Saul started well as the first king of Israel. He was a humble man, a simple man, but in no time, the power went to his head. Unwilling to wait for Samuel, the religious leader, he offered the burnt offering and the peace offering himself. He had no business doing this. Nobody would tell him what to do. Samuel told him that what he did was foolish, and God would be looking for another man to be king in Israel in his place. But our God is a gracious God. He did not remove Saul right away. He decided to give him another chance. Our God is a God of second chance, second chances, because he will always give us another one. The Lord gave him another opportunity to prove himself, but he failed again. He lied about it, and he was judged. Chapter 15 deals with Saul's incomplete obedience and his rejection as king. Chapter 15 has four parts. First, we see the commission. He's going to be commissioned by God to do something, verses 1 to 9. Then we see the confrontation, verses 10 to 19. After that, we see the justification, verses 20 to 25. And finally, the rejection, verses 26 to 35. So let's start with the commission. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldier and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Avila all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So long before the time of Saul, in the days of the wilderness wandering, Israel had been savagely attacked from the rear by these people, the Amalekites. The Lord had promised to avenge them someday. And we're going back to Exodus chapter 17. God has all the time in the world. He's extremely patient. But the time had now come. So Samuel commanded Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites totally. Pretty simple command. Totally wipe them off. Everything that breathed was to be destroyed. It was devoted to God. Verse 3. God's long-suffering had put up with the people of Amalek for years and years, but his word against them had not changed. They were to be destroyed as punishment for their sin. However, Saul was to spare a group of people named the Kenites, since they had shown kindness to Israel in the wilderness. Verse 6. If you remember, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. They were good to Israel. God does not want to destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's why we believe that the Great Tribulation, God will not destroy us, the righteous, with the wicked. That's the way God is. So Saul proceeded to obey the command of Samuel, but not entirely. He changed a few things. He spared the king, verse 8, and he spared the best of all the animals, verse 9. He only destroyed what was worthless. He kept the best. That was not what God had said. Saul did not only spare Agag, the king, but he also spared other Amalekites. Later on, we will see David will have to war again against the Amalekites. There were also others that Saul did not kill. And Saul created problems for his descendants by refusing to do what God had asked him to do. Also later, when we get to the book of Esther, we will meet a man named Haman. Haman was a wicked man. And we are told that he was an Agagite, which means an Amalekite. The Egyptian called their leaders Pharaohs. The Amalekite called their leaders Agag. So this man, Haman, was one of the rulers of the Amalekites. And what did he do in the book of Esther? Did he do something good? No, he tried to eliminate all the Jews. So Saul made a big mistake. God told him to do something simple, clearly explained, and he changed God's order. At verse 10, now we have the second part, the confrontation. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Miles away, the Lord informed Samuel of Saul's disobedience. And this greatly disturbed Samuel and drove him to spend the night in prayer. In verse 11. Now there is a problem in verse 11. And that is the expression, I greatly regret. God is saying, I regret. Makes us assume that God made a mistake and he regretted it. God is eternal. He does not change. He will never change. He is unchangeable. And we will read later in verse 29 that God is not a man that he should repent or should change. Our problem is trying to describe in human language, in human terms that we can understand, the actions of an eternal, infinite God, whom we do not fully understand. This is the only word that we know to use to describe the activity of God. He did not regret in the sense that we regret when we make a mistake. We do something wrong. Oh man, we regret it. God does not make mistakes. A better expression would be, I am greatly grieved that I have set up Saul as king. So don't be confused when you see that. You may think, well, God makes mistake. He's going to make a mistake in my life. There's no such thing. He did not make a mistake. The expression, the translation from Hebrew to English, they use that word, I greatly regret, but should be, I am greatly grieved for this man. Then in verses 12 to 19, we have the response of Saul. He saw nothing wrong with what he did. On the way to Gilgal, he stopped and he built a monument celebrating his victory. In verse 12, he was a prideful man. He thought he was cool. But Samuel saw things differently, and he challenged Saul for disobeying God. Verse 13. Saul was never short of excuses, but the noise of his failure reached the prophet's ears. He heard the bleating of the sheep, and he heard the lowing of the oxen in verse 14. And Saul tried to justify his disobedience by claiming that it was the people who wanted to spare the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 15 sounds really good. Oh, it was the people. One excuse was not me. It was the people who wanted to save the best of the animal for the Lord. So it was the people and it was for the Lord. Now at verse 20, we have the third part, the justification. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. But it was to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Again, Saul tried to justify himself. He confirmed that he had obeyed the voice of the Lord. He had not. In his mind, he thought he had. He repeated that the animals were brought because of the insistence of the people. Verse 21. But Samuel responded to him, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen is better than any offering of the fat of rams. Verse 22. In addition to disobeying, Saul was guilty of rebellion and stubbornness in rejecting God's word. Verse 23. God's word was clear and simple. Go and destroy everything. What can you misunderstand? What part of this you did not get? Go and kill everything. David said in Psalm 51 that the sacrifices that God really delights in, they're not the burning of the animals and the fat and all the offering of anything. What does he delight in? Two things. God only delights in two things: a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These are the two things that God really delights in. Saul was constantly redefining the Lord's command, doing what seemed best to him rather than what God had said was best. Some Christians today are like this. They try to redefine the Lord's command, saying, in my case, it's different. Our circumstances are not the same. They try to justify things. They do what seems best for themselves. But that does not work. It does not work with God. Saul made a show of repentance, and he pleaded with Samuel not to abandon him. Still concerned with what the people are going to say. Stay with me. Come with me. Walk with me. Don't abandon me here. I'm not going to look good. The people are going to wonder what's happening. So Saul was a weird man. Then in verses 26 to 35, we have the fourth and the last part there, the rejection. Samuel made quite a decision. A decision that very few Christians can make. He refused to return with Saul, the king. He ended his relationship with him because he was a rebellious man who had been rejected by God. So Saul lost his friend. When we see the opened rebellion in someone, close friend or not, we should not close our eyes and try to remain friends just because of who they are or what they have. It's wrong. Saul made a show of repentance and pleaded with Samuel not to abandon him. He even grabbed the robe that Samuel was wearing and he ripped the prophet's robe when he tried to leave in verse 27. And this was a sign that the kingdom would be torn from Saul and would be given to another man in verse 28. So after accompanying Saul to worship the Lord, Samuel called for Agag to be brought forth, the king that was supposed to have been killed, had been condemned to death by God, but this king had refused to do it. So the prophet called him, and thinking that he might be spared, Agag came to him saying, surely the bitterness of death is past. Verse 32, I'm sure, man, everything is fine. Nothing gonna happen to me. Wrong. Samuel took a little hatchet and he hacked him in pieces. I know it was a sword. That's the kind of prophet they had in those days. It was a good job to be a prophet. You get to cut in pieces some people. Verse 33, it's a job, some benefits, you know. Now, even though Samuel did not visit Saul anymore, he still mourned for Samuel. In verse 35, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And again, the Lord regretted. That's the same word. The Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel really cared for Saul, but he could not continue hanging out with him as if everything was cool. He distanced himself from Saul. It's a hard thing to do. But it's the right thing to do. If you want to be right with God, stick with those who are walking with God, not those who are rebellious and walking contrary to God. You're not going to go far. Now, what did Saul lose? Saul lost three things. He lost his character. He lied to Samuel and he blamed the people. Number two, he lost his friend. Samuel, who had anointed him king and had prayed for him. And number three, he lost his crown. God will give it to another man. Why? Because he did not cultivate his spiritual life. He was more concerned with his reputation than his character. He tried to substitute sacrifice for obedience. And he will lose his job because of it. Because that was a test. I told you at the beginning, God is giving him a second chance. He had disobeyed God before. So now this was his second chance, and he blew it again. Main lessons that we see from this chapter 15 is God does not accept offerings without obedience. God accepts the worship only if he can accept the worshiper. Remember that. God accepts the worship only if he can accept the worshiper. He could not accept Saul, could not accept his worship, could not accept the worshiper. Partial obedience is disobedience to God. In the absence of obedience, our sacrifices are worthless. Verse 22, ceremonial observances cannot take the place of sincere obedience to God. Remember, Jesus talked about that. It did not change in the New Testament. It said, when you approach the altar of God with a gift, if you have something against your brother, against someone, leave the gift there and go make things right and then come back. The sacrifices of God are only accepted if the worshiper is acceptable. Quite a lesson. Now chapter 16 deals with the anointing of David, the new man on the block. And now we're going to start to see the troubles of Saul. This chapter 16 has two simple parts: the coming of the Spirit, first 13 verses, and then the departure of the Spirit, verses 14 to 23. Then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Now, while Samuel was still grieving over Saul, the Lord told him bluntly to face the fact that Saul was rejected. God had chosen another man to rule his people. So Samuel was to go to Bethlehem and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king. Secrecy is not the same as deceit. God was not telling Samuel to lie about his intentions in Bethlehem. He really did go and really did offer a sacrifice there. But the anointing of the new king was a secret affair, not to be made public for many more years. In verses 4 to 13, when Samuel came to Bethlehem, the elders trembled. Are you coming in peace? Yes, I am. After inviting Jesse and his sons to the sacrificial feast, he looked over all the sons of Jesse, one by one, confident that the next king was standing before him. But none was the Lord's choice. They all came one by one, all tall and good-looking. No, not the one, not the one. Samuel should have learned from his experience with Saul that the outward man is not nearly as important to God as the inner man. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 14. God looks at the heart. People judge by looks. They judge by the way people dress. They look at outward things. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome, like me. But his heart was not right. David was also good looking, in verse 12. But he looked too young for a major post, like being king of a nation. David had to be brought to the feast. He was so insignificant in his father's eyes that Jesse was sure that the prophet would not be interested at him at all. But the Lord was very interested in the shepherd boy, verse 12. He was with the sheep. And after Samuel looked at all of them, he said, any other boys? He said, yeah, one was in the field. You don't want to see him. He said, no, bring him. And sure enough, Samuel obeyed God's voice, and he anointed this little teenager, David. From that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David and left Saul. It would be years before David would wear Saul's crown. But from this day forward, the kingdom was secure for David. But can you imagine if that would be you? You are a young teenager called from the field where you are with some animals, and an old man pours oil on you in the kitchen in front of all the rest of the family. I don't think the rest of the family realized what was happening. There's no comment, there's no mention, but I don't think they knew what was really going on. Then, verse 14, we have the second part. That is a sad part in the Bible. This is something that indeed do happen, and that is the departure of the Spirit. We saw it earlier, the departure from lover boy Samson. He was a judge, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. Now the Spirit of the Lord is departing again from a king. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So as soon as the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, something happened to him. He became afflicted with a form of mental disorder caused by an evil spirit. Now, Dr. Randall Short analyzed this king's problem, and he said, and I quote, King Saul would be diagnosed as a typical example of manic depressive insanity. The periods of intense gloom with occasional outbreaks of homicidal violence for no particular reason, the delusion that people were plotting against him, all these signs are unmistakable. We have to be very careful again with an expression that we see in verse 14. A distressing spirit from the Lord. And people read this and say, oh man, the Lord, he sends distressing spirit to people. It was not really coming from the Lord, as it appears, but was allowed by the Lord to come to him. It seems like the Lord places a wall of protection around his people. And we see this in the book of Job, clearly explained. Satan was complaining about this wall of protection that was around Job. When God removed the wall of protection around Job, Satan was able to get to him. When God removed the wall of protection around Saul, then that evil, distressing spirit came to him, was able to get to him. It was allowed by God to come to trouble the man. So Saul's servants suggested that a skillful harp player be found. Verse 16, they said that music will help you. They were convinced he would be well. So music is known to comfort the soul and the spirit. And then in verses 17 to 23, David's name was suggested as a skillful player of the harp. And Saul sent for him in verse 19. David had already made quite a name for himself even before he faced Goliath. And we have six characteristics of David. Verse 18. If you want to know what kind of man David was, you read verse 18 there and you will see six characteristics. He was a skillful player. He was a mighty man. He was a man of war. He was prudent in speech. He was a handsome person. And the most important one is mentioned last, the Lord was with him. And that should be the requirement for a friend. You want a friend, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, you should have someone that the Lord is with him. Nothing less than that. Obviously, David was a good player. His music seems to lift the king out of his depression. Now, a bad harp player would be a real nightmare to listen to. That would drive the men even crazier. So David had to be very good with the harp. Saul liked him so well that he made David his personal armor bearer. Verse 21. Then he asked Jesse, David's father, to let him stay at the castle. Verse 22. And whenever the depression came, David was called and he would play the harp to refresh Saul. In verse 23. The main lesson of this chapter 16 is whomever God appoints, he anoints. And whoever he anoints, he truly qualifies for service. Now, chapter 17 deals with the great story of David and Goliath, known by the whole world. The whole world know this story. Chapter 17 has two parts to it, simple parts. First, we see the opportunities, verses 1 to 27. Then we see the obstacles, verses 28 to 58. And usually, people do not get one without the others. If you're going to get some opportunities in front of you, rest assured there will be obstacles. And we will see the obstacles that came to David. So let's start with his opportunities. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits. And a span, that is 9 feet 9 inches. Quite a man. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's about 150 pounds. That's heavier than little David was, just the coat. And he had bronze greaves. These are pads below the knees to cover the shins, so on his legs. And a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine, Goliath, said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. So the Philistine gathered their armies for battle near the Valley of Elah. We were there on our last trip to Israel. It's a cool place. You see the valleys and you see the rocks in the middle there. That is southwest of Jerusalem, and it's not far from the city of Gath. Saul and his army assembled nearby with the valley between them. And a champion by the name of Goliath came out every day, day after day, for 40 days, defying the armies of Israel, asking them to send him a worthy opponent. And there were no volunteers. Nobody said, "I'll go." Even Rayman didn't want to go. This giant was 9'9". And he wore about over 175 pounds of gear with him. Just the head on his spear, the spearhead was 15 pounds. The heavy weapons were no problem for Goliath. That man must have weighed somewhere between 600 and 750 pounds. Maybe more, depending on his build. And this gave him many times the strength of a normal man. So the deal was this. If their men fight Goliath and kill him, the Philistine would serve the Israel. If Goliath kills the Jew, then Israel will serve the Philistine. Saul and all Israel were troubled. When they heard those words, they looked at each other. They were all trembling. What on earth are we going to do? Who are we going to send? Look at this 700-pound, 9-foot-tall man. What are we going to do? So in verses 12 to 18, the story moved now from the Valley of Elah, where the armies are facing each other. It moved to the house of Jesse, the father of David, in Bethlehem. Jesse had 8 sons, but 3 of his sons were in Saul's army. Verse 13. David was the youngest, we are told in verse 14. Jesse decided to send David to the battlefront to bring provision to his 3 older brothers. Verse 17. As well as to bring some cheeses for the captains. Verse 18. Jesse wanted to butter up those captains over his sons. God was bringing the right men to the right place at the right time. In verses 19 to 27, the story returns to the battlefield in the Valley of Elah. From Bethlehem to the Valley of Elah is about 10 miles. David got there walking. He walked 10 miles and he got there just about the time when the champion Goliath was coming out again to challenge the Jews. In verse 23. And David heard his words and everyone was dreadfully afraid. Verse 24. David asked what would be done to the men who would silence this arrogant brute. In verse 26. And the reward, there was a plan. The reward to the men who would kill this giant was 3 things. Number 1, he would be enriched with great riches. I will give him money, man, with anything. So he will be enriched with great riches. Number 2, he would get the king's daughter as wife. He'd become the son-in-law of the king. And number 3, he would get tax exemption for his entire family. That's a pretty good deal. The king must have been pretty scared to offer tax exemption. No government ever offered tax exemption. You have to fight and be accepted as a church and nonprofit and all these things. So that's the first part. That is the opportunities. They're right there in front of David. He's arriving at the right time. He's coming with some cheeses and with some food for his brothers, and he sees that big brute there. Verse 28, now we have the second part. I told you, whenever you got opportunities, you have obstacles. In verses 28 to 39, we have a list of obstacles that were put in David's way. Obstacle number one was mockery. Eliab, that's David's oldest brother, mocked him when he saw David coming there. And he said, "You're supposed to be in charge of a few sheep. That's all you're good for. What are you doing here?" Verse 28. So, first obstacle, mockery. His brother mocking him. "You're only good with a few sheep. What are you doing here?" The second obstacle was false accusation. "You are filled with pride and insolence in your heart." His brother accused him wrongly. David had been asked by his father to go. There was no pride, no insolence in his heart. Eliab rebuked him, probably to cover his own fear. But David was not hindered by his brother. He persisted in checking into the prizes that awaited the man who would kill that giant in verse 29. Obstacle number three, ridicule and embarrassment. When Saul saw David, he had serious doubts about the lad's ability. And he said to him, "You are not able to go against this Philistine. You're just a kid, and he is a man of war." Verse 33. But David had known the power of God working through him when he defended his flock against a lion and a bear in verse 36. He had proved God in private. Now he could rely on God in public. So first the obstacle was mockery. Then was false accusation by his brother. Now the king is ridiculing him. So ridicule and embarrassment. You cannot go. You're just a kid. And then obstacle number four, hindrance. Seeing his courage and his determination, King gave him his own armor. But David discarded it because it was a hindrance to him. It was so heavy and so bulky, he could hardly walk in that thing. So he took it off in verse 39. Then at verse 40, he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the men who bore his shield went before the giant. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, looked down on him, for he was but a youth, a teenager, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, now picture this, a young teenager looking at the 9 foot tall, and he said, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Imagine, the giant must have been laughing, listening to this teenager telling, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Remember that. And he will give you into our hands. And it was so when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hastened. He ran. That's no fear. He ran toward the army to meet the giant. Then David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone, one stone, and he slung it and he struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. Bigger they are, the harder they fall. It's right here. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him. And he cut off his head with it, just like he said he would. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So instead of the bulky armor that Saul had offered him, David went armed with five smooth stone, a sling, and a staff, and the power of the living God. That's very important. Now, do not picture a slingshot here, the Y piece that we had with the inner tube rubber on the side. It was a little leather pouch with two leather straps, and it was the shepherd's weapon, and he would spin. He would have the stone, hold the two, and he would spin it, and then he would let one strap go so the rock would go and hit the target. Now, how accurate was this thing? Well, the Bible tells us that 200 men from the tribe of Benjamin, at 100 paces away, that's 300 yards, they could hit a hair's breadth with those things. They were pretty accurate. So when Goliath saw David, who was no more than 20 years old at the time, he could have been 17, 18, 19, but he was under 20, he was infuriated that Israel would insult him like this by sending out a kid to fight him. But David had no trace of fear as he responded to the giant's curse in verse 43. He had complete faith in the Lord. Faith that the Lord would give him the victory. There was not even room for doubt in his mind. As Goliath moved towards him, David slung the first stone and hit him right in the forehead. Could have missed, could have tried another stone. God is with him, cannot miss. First stone went right in the forehead, verse 49. The giant fell forward on his face. And David then used Goliath's sword to kill him and cut off his head in verse 51. When the Philistines saw this, man, were they surprised that a kid would defeat their huge giant. In verses 52 to 58, we have the conclusion of the story. David carried the head of the giant around for a few days. So imagine you got this tiny little kid with a big head. I mean, the guy must have had 9 foot tall, 700 pounds. He must have had quite a big head. And the kid was carrying that thing for a couple of days. Then he placed the armor of the giant in his tent. Verse 54. That's quite a souvenir. Now, people see a problem in verse 55. It is strange that Saul would not recognize David when he had already appointed him as his armor bearer in chapter 16, verse 21. Well, it does not say that Saul did not know who this young man was. It simply says that he asked, "Whose son is this?" Saul could have easily forgotten David's family name. It happens to me all the time. Saul had just promised exemption of taxation to the family of the victor, and he wanted to make sure what was the last name, so we grant extension to that family. People look for problem in the Bible. They want to discard it so that they don't have to be accountable to it. But there is no problem here. So, verse 58, Saul said, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So, Jesse the Bethlehemite now will get tax-free income in his house, all the family. So, the main lesson that we have here is great faith makes great men and great women. If our confidence is purely in the power of God rather than in an armor or in skills, then we will have the victory. God is with those who trust him. You trust God, you walk with God, he will be with you and he will give you the victory. There will be another great battle, a greater battle than this one. When Jesus comes as Lord of hosts, to fight the Antichrist, that will be some battle to see. The Antichrist will be destroyed by something weird, the Bible says. He will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. When the Lord arrives on this earth where the Antichrist has been ruling and killing so many people, he will be destroyed. He will melt away by the brightness of our Lord. That's going to be quite a battle, but we're going to be in heaven. Don't worry about this one. So Saul was given another chance to prove himself, and unfortunately, he failed. He was a rebellious and disobedient man. Make no difference if he was king, if he was ruler, if he had any title. He was a rebellious and disobedient man. He would not obey the simple command of God. He could not be used by God. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and came upon David. Saul was out of fellowship with God. And when leaders are out of fellowship with God, they can only lead others into defeat. When leaders are out of fellowship with God, they can only lead others into defeat. That is sad for some home where the head of household is a leader. And this leader, out of fellowship with God, can only lead his family into defeat. That's scary. God accepts the worship only if he can accept the worshiper. Saul began in the spirit and he ended up in the flesh. When everything is done in the flesh, there is no room for the spirit to work. The spirit cannot work with the flesh. That's when he departs. If he has no room, if he cannot work, he departs. Gone. What about you? How do you see things? Here's a test for you to know. And then we go home. Do you see a tragedy in every opportunity, or do you see an opportunity in every tragedy? How do you see things? Something happened, oh, it's a tragedy. People, oh man, I'll pray for you. And they don't see an opportunity to be used by God, to do something, to help. And when you are confronted by a Goliath-sized problem, what do you say? Do you say he's too big to hit or he's too big to miss? How do you see things? Ask God tonight to give you a faith like this young teenager David, able to see God and not only see giant problems. This young man never saw a problem nowhere at all. Next week, the story continues. Saul will not step down quietly, and David will have to run for his life. So he's getting excited now because the one king is not going to give his throne and his crown easily. He's going after this young man, and the story intensified. So read chapters 18 to 21. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. And again, we thank you, Lord, for the story of David and this young teenager, David, who had so much confidence in you, Lord. He walked by faith. He had no doubt whatsoever. Even faced with this giant in front of him, still he had full confidence in you, and it pays off. It always pays off when people trust you 100%. And Father, I pray that we would all of us here who came tonight, Lord, to meet with you, that we would all have a David type of faith. Faith in you. Faith that you will use us, that we can defeat giant problems, that you are with us. Help us, Lord, to have the faith of this teenager. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Samuel was quite a man. I like this man. Served the Lord from age 3 until he died. And the Lord had chosen Saul to be the first king. And when Samuel saw that this man, regardless of his power and his position as king of the nation, when Samuel saw that this man was not in fellowship with God, he had nothing to do with him. Quite a lesson, all of us. When someone is not in fellowship with God, we need to stay away. It is not the right place to be. It is not a safe place to be. This man had the Spirit of the Lord removed from him, and he became violent and unstable, and Samuel did the right thing. I know some people have a hard time with this, and they stay with people, and they have them, and they have fellowship with them, but they are doing contrary to what the Lord says. What fellowship has the light with darkness? It's in the New Testament. Has not changed, will never change. So if you decide to have fellowship with darkness, you are going contrary to God, and may the Lord be with you. Because we learn from this old man, Samuel. The moment Saul was no longer walking with God, he was not in fellowship with God, he did not see him again. He did not hang out with him. Lesson to all of you young people as well as old people, Do not be in fellowship with those people who are not in fellowship with God. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your work starting tomorrow. And may He help you to walk with the Lord all the days of your life and walk with those who walk with the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.